Thank you, Elder Chai. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Well, today we remember Palm Sunday. Some 2,000 years ago, a great multitude lined up the way to Jerusalem with their clothes and palm branches, shouting Hosanna to our Lord Jesus, who rode humbly into the city. Well, these people were calling upon God to save them. Yet 5 days later, people will be shouting to crucify the Savior, even the Son of God, who came to this earth to die for our sins. Such are the hearts of capricious and sinful men. And today we shall look at sins. Perhaps one of the most well-known passage in 2 Samuel, telling us of David's greatest sin, adultery and murder. Great sins indeed. How do we reconcile with the fact that this happened to King David, right? The man after God's own heart? Only one thing can be said. When we first choose to sin, we do not know the consequences will be that painful. Right? And this is why I've requested Elder Chai to read for us chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, instead of starting with chapter 11. Have you thought of this? What if every time before we sin, someone is to read to us the consequences of our sins? Will we still choose to do it? Or even better, if we are allowed to suffer the consequences of your wrongdoings, would you still insist on indulging in certain sins? Why is it that we just cannot think straight when we fall for temptations? Why are we so willing to choose short-time gratification over long-term or even eternal happiness? We give in to our lusts like animals would give in to their urges. And today we will see how David, even this man who was chosen by God to be king, can fall so deeply and so hopelessly into sin. In fact, chapter 11 is much uglier than adultery and murder. And we can find at least 5 more sins to go with them. Adultery and murder are just, you know, what the eyes could see. But like what Jeremiah has said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we shall begin by reading responsively chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting from verse 1, I shall start, and please respond. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem.
And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon.
And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?"
And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. But she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house.
And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child."
David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent to Uriah the Hittite, and he sent to David.
And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered.
David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out to his house, and there followed.
Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbasheth, did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the war that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh to the war? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the man prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displace thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Together. And when the morning was past, David sent and fed her with the task. And she became his wife and bare him a son. 4 points this morning, starting with point one, ugly sins. Now we read in verse 1 that the whole Israel was out fighting the Ammonites. And what was the king doing here this evening? Right. He was in his palace of cedar and on his recliner bed idling. And this was when it all started. We all know this proverb. Idleness is the devil's workshop. When your mind is not occupied with God and his works, doors are open to the devil to make use of your already depraved heart to do evil. David went up to the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Now, some commentaries have interestingly said that Bathsheba had done this on purpose. She tried to seduce David. But this is absurd. And how would she know that David would go up to the roof at that time? Unless this is David's routine, but of course we have no reason to think so. Right? The fault, instead, should lie in David. Chances are, he did not simply wander around and accidentally saw Bathsheba. You know, in Jerusalem, the palace was the tallest building. The reason is obvious, right? Who dares to build a taller building than the king's palace? Only the king can go up to his roof to have a panoramic view of the whole city. And guess what? Evening was one of those times when people would wash themselves after a day of work. And David should know that. Why is he up on the roof at this hour? The situation is like this. He was idling and bored, and he had gone up to the roof to look for something that could satisfy the lust of his eyes. Maybe not exactly a woman bathing, but perhaps something interesting to add some excitement in this otherwise lazy day. And we can relate to that, isn't it? And when we are idling, what do we seek to do? Instead of occupying ourselves with God and fighting God's enemies, we seek excitement. And this is the first step towards sin. We often tell ourselves, nah, it's okay. A little indulgence doesn't matter. I'm strong enough. A little sin is excusable. I've done so much for God. It's time to rest and have some fun. But the truth is, once the first step is taken, it's a slippery slope down. And indeed, the next step followed almost immediately. And this is especially so when you seem to have all the power to execute it. Right? David saw Bathsheba, and in verse 3, his next step was to send servants to inquire of this woman. And guess what? She was married. She was Uriah's wife. He could give up then, right? But no, he was a king. And in verse 4, he sent messengers to take her to his palace, and he laid with her. He did not think about all this, the consequences. He couldn't. His whole mind was filled with Bathsheba. And he thought that was it. Right? No one would know. Well, at least only some did, right? But for the fear of their own lives, they wouldn't tell anyone. But his sins found him out. Bathsheba was pregnant. Oh dear, how do you cover up the act of this night of passion? So now you have at least 3 sins involved here. Sins of indulgence, of lust, and of adultery. But no, don't shake your head too fast, right? It could happen to you. The path of sin is too common in this world. Right? And it happened to every man and every woman. Be it someone of power, like David, or a lonely common person on the street. When we allow sin to take over our heart, we can see nothing but the pleasure which sin can bring us. And we give in and we suffer. And this applies especially to young people. The excitement of physical attraction leads you to do something silly and something you will regret later. But what did David do here? Oh, he cannot afford this scandal. You may think that as king, he has nothing to lose. But no, the truth is, as a king, he has everything to lose. And thus he did what we often do. We cover up our sins. He called Uriah back from the front line, and then he pretended to ask him questions about, oh, what happened in the battle in the front line? Right? And why do you think he do that? And the answer is in verse 8. After asking all those questions, he told him, now go down to thy house and wash thy feet. He wanted Uriah to go home. Why did he want Uriah to go home? Because if he goes home, he will sleep with his wife. But Uriah did not go home. The question is, do you think Uriah knew David has slept with his wife? He knew. Verse 9 tells us he was close to the servants of David. Do you think the servants wouldn't tell him? At least he would have heard rumors or guessed from their reaction and their talking behind his back that this sad thing had happened. And that's why he didn't go home. But verse 11 was the reason he gave to David. And I'm sure every word in that verse pricked the guilty conscience of David. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in hands, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? One implicit question that comes into our mind is, am I like you, David, who stay behind and lay with your brethren's wife when the whole of Israel is fighting in the fields? Perhaps another question is, do you think I will go back home, lie with my wife, and raise your child as if it is mine? No, I'm sure Uriah knew everything. That's why he didn't go home. David tried again in verse 13. Even when David got him drunk, he still wouldn't go home. Oh, David became desperate, and he committed a greater sin to cover up his first sin. He wrote a letter to Joab, the army commander, to send Uriah to the front line so that he could be killed by the Ammonites. And here's the audacity. Read verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote the letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. What's going on in his mind? This very letter to plot and to murder Uriah, he has sent through the very hands of Uriah himself. How desperate and how perverse must he become to do that? What happened to his fear of God? But his plan works, right? We read of how Uriah was killed. And I wonder, did Uriah know all this? If he also knew that his king was trying to send him to his death, how would he feel? Did he follow the army order with a heart of grievances, petition to God, who knows everything and will surely exact his revenge? We do not know. But he was killed. We shall not go into the details of how he was killed, but in this whole process, David not only killed a loyal soldier and a husband of a woman whom he committed adultery with, he also gained a friend. Who was that? Yes, the army commander Joab. We know this opportunist. In this whole event, he had become the king's accomplice. By his disposition, he could smell what David was trying to do. So after all this, right, after doing all this, after sending Uriah to his death, he sent a messenger to report back to David of the bad news of a military blunder which caused the death of some Israelites. And Uriah was, of course, one of them. And naturally, in verse 25, David was sent back an encouragement telling him, oh, don't be sad. Right, over the loss of Uriah and the loss in a small battle. Keep strong. Continue to fight. What a nice script of a perfect drama. Right? David, our national hero, has stooped so low to collaborate with Joab, and these two foxes have exchanged messengers to cover this whole thing so naturally and so beautifully. What sins can we see here? We see deceit, we see presumptuousness, we see murder, we see hypocrisy. How about that? And really, this was what our dear King David did. And it all started because he took that first step when he was idling. And this first step, that first sin, that led him to the multitude of ugly sins. Now, point two, painful consequences. The timely death of Uriah makes everything easy for David. After a short period of mourning, David fetched Bathsheba into the palace. He can now keep her from the public. Right? Even after the baby is born, he can keep the news until a few months later. Of course, people can count, right? But then he can keep Bathsheba in the palace until a few months later, then all would seem like Bathsheba had that son after Uriah died and after David had legitimately laid with her as his wife. But there's one problem. And David would admit later in the Psalms that this is the only problem. Right? Last sentence in chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, whatever sin you have committed, eventually it is a sin against God. You are created in God's image, and you choose to sin, and every sin you do is a mockery, right, toward our God. Now the Lord sent Nathan to rebuke David of his sin. And how do you rebuke a king? Nathan had his way, right? He told the king a story. Elder Chai had read this story for us, or rather we had read it responsively with him. There was once two men, one exceeding very rich and the other very poor. And the poor man had nothing but a little lamb, and he raised it up painfully. And then there came a traveler whom the rich man holds in his house. But instead of killing his own sheep, he took the lamb of the poor man and killed it to feed his guests. Oh, when David heard this, he was so angry. Oh, that selfish and cruel man. And he not only judged rightly according to the civil law that the rich man should pay back fourfold, he also cursed the man. As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And the climax comes in verse 7. Nathan looked at David. We can imagine the pregnant silence there. Before those four words broke out from his mouth and pierced right into the heart of David, "Thou art the man." The word of God is like a sharp, piercing sword that cuts right into the heart of the vilest sinner. The man who had everything and yet still deprived a poor man of his only treasure, David is that man. David had many wives in his harem, and yet he had lust after Uriah's only wife. "Thou art the man." This could possibly be the most terrible words David had ever heard in his whole life. This is when you sin and you finally realize what you have really done, when someone pointed out to you, because without that, you don't even know what you were doing. When you are sinning, you never realize the full consequences of the things we are doing. We not only find excuses for our sins, we may even thought that we are doing the right thing. But when we have to face the music, it's time to wake up. You just got a gorgeous car, driving. You decided to give your girlfriend a ride. Oh, is she proud of you? You are full of confidence of it and of yourself. You became careless. Before you know it, bang, you got into an accident. Well, luckily, you both survived. But when you see the faces and tears in your girlfriend's parents' face, "Thou art the man." Oh, you're doing so well in the company. The young employees simply idolize you. There's one especially innocent girl who liked you. The problem is you are married. But you went ahead with the affair. Both of you are, after all, in love. Soon everyone knows about it. And you thought you were prepared to face the consequences, but when you look at the faces of your wife and your children, "Thou art the man." And we can have examples after examples. And it applies to women as well. We need to realize that all our actions have consequences. And even if you're able to account to the person you have sinned against, can you face God before the judgment seat? What can you say when he points right at you and say, "Thou art the man"? David had abused his authority and had despised God's commandments. And he was going to pay for his sins. We read in verses 10 to 11, like how he has slain Uriah using the sword of the Ammonites. The sword shall never depart from his house. Well, this means his house would be filled with violence. And this will come true in subsequent chapters when we see how his children sinned against one another and killed one another. And verse 11 even tells us his wife will be given to someone else who allied with them publicly. All this will happen. Right? We'll come to all this in subsequent weeks. Oh, how all these curses might have incurred fear in David. And David confessed before Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." But Nathan had not finished. There was a third curse, right? And a more immediate one. The child which Bathsheba had with David would die. Painful consequences in it. But at this point, I don't want to give you the impression that every bad thing that happened in your life is a punishment. Right? We will talk about this, about the reasons for sufferings some weeks later. But for now, God has said explicitly for David that the child had died because of his murdering Uriah. In fact, it was a fourfold payback. Right? Four of David's children will die. Right? His child here, and subsequent chapter, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. Fourfold punishment. Fourfold restitution. Right? What is in David's mind now? What will happen after this? Okay. We have two more points, and time is running out. But don't worry, they are short ones. Right? But they are very important points, right? Because knowing the sins of David benefits us very little if we do not understand what happened after that. And let us read further from where Elder Chai had stopped. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, right? Verses 15 to 31. Just that, please respond. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare in unto David, and was very sick. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, and neither did he eat bread with them. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of the son of the Lord. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Together, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and make them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Point 3, godly sorrows, godly sorrows. When we sin and see the consequences, we fear. But what constitutes the true repentance is not fear. Right? It is godly sorrows for what we have done. And we see this happen to David in the verses we have read. After Nathan left, the child fell sick, and David prayed for the child. He was praying every day that God would lift his hand of judgment. David lost all his appetites. He fasted and lay all night on the ground, pleading to the Lord. And it's during this time that David wrote a very well-known psalm, that is Psalm 51. Right? We have no time to go to that psalms, but this evening, turn to Psalm 51. Right? This is the most famous penitential psalms. Right? It's a psalm of repentance. But you know, at this point of time, there should be like many people, right, around David, like, trying to console him. He was, after all, the king. But he couldn't accept the fact that he had sinned against God. Right? Man can forgive him, but what matters most to him, a man who yearns for the love and communion of God, right, is like what verse 11 from Psalm 51 has said. For God not to take the Holy Spirit away from him. He prayed for God to forgive him and not take the Holy Spirit away from him. What does this mean here? It doesn't mean that he's taking, God will take the sinner's salvation away. Right? Once you are saved, you're always saved. Rather, what David plead is for God not to take away the power of the Spirit from him. Remember, God has been with him all this while. And here David prayed, that is in Psalm 51, verse 11, David prayed that God would continue and always be with him in everything he do. He was truly sorry for his sins. That's it. Repentance does not mean things can be set back to where it was in the beginning. You may be even a king in the country, but what is done cannot be undone. The child died on the seventh day. First point, got ugly sins. Second point, painful consequences. Third point, godly sorrows. And now, point four, true repentance. The question is, do you think God forgave David? It wasn't written explicitly in 2 Samuel that God did, but we must always remember one verse or two verses, right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Right? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is God's precious promise to us. You know, all of us in this century have our own story. We have offended people before. We might have let people down. We might have done things we have regretted. Right? There might be things that we have not done enough. We might even have sinned grievously. We might have been so lost in sin, we thought no one can save us from our wretchedness. But what is lost cannot be brought back. And you can't turn back the clock. And after our sins are forgiven, we still need to live on. If you remember what Jesus said to the woman who have committed adultery in John 8, he protected her from all the self-righteous men who wanted to stone her. He forgave her and told her, yeah, you all know the story, right? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And this applies to David. None of his servants dared to tell him that his child was dead because they knew he loved the child. Yet David realized it from the commotion among the servants. But no, he did not throw a tantrum. He did not kill any more people. He moved on. He started eating again. Right? His servants were curious. Why didn't he mourn further? Of course he did. Right? He must be so saddened. But how does this showing this sadness help? The child is gone. He learned his lessons. Perhaps in his heart, at least for that time of mourning, he has told himself with a humble and contrite heart, Lord, I shall sin no more. And in verse 24, we read that he comforted his wife Bathsheba. And compare this with verse 15. After Uriah's death and David's taking in of Bathsheba, Bathsheba in the scripture is still referred as Uriah's wife. But now here in verse 24, and for the first time, Bathsheba was called David's wife. And it's this time that he laid with Bathsheba again, and she bare him a son, and this son is to become the wisest king of Israel, and a king whom God has chosen to build Israel's first temple. His name is Solomon, right? Or Jedidah, which means beloved. Right? Verse 24 tells us God loved him. Solomon is pleasing in God's eye. And what happened after this? Did David sin no more? I wish I can say that, right? But he did sin. His next big sin will cost the life of 70,000 men. And this is human. We can only say David is who he is only by God's grace. Right? But for now, just the last bit, right? The last five verses of chapter 12 end with a war, with a battle. And why do you think the Bible puts an account of a battle with the Ammonites here? Because this is where it all began, isn't it? Remember the first step that caused David all this pain and sufferings? It began one fine day when he was resting in his palace and when all Israel was fighting the Ammonites. Now things have come back. David now chose to be at the battlefield fighting God's enemies. What a great detour. Much heartaches. But for many, this is really how it goes. Right? We have to go one whole round the hard way and come back to the same point. David learned and he told himself he was going to make the right choice now. He was fighting the Ammonites now. Right? And it also serves as a great encouragement to us. We may have a bad history, but that does not stop us from serving God. In fact, thinking that you cannot serve God anymore because of your past mistakes could very well be the stumbling block laid by the devil. Instead, after we are truly sorry and have confessed our sins, we should move on and we should press on, praying that and believing that our faithful God will lead us through and even to greater heights in his glory and by his grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that we are but wretched sinners saved by grace. And we know that you are the faithful God who is ever willing to forgive us. Now soften our hearts so that we will not be blind by sin. Deliver us from evil, Lord, and lead us not into temptation. Empower us with your spirit, so that we can put off the old man in us and cast away our sinful past and to put on the new man, to glorify you while your son tarries. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.